Good morning. Please, let me encourage you to open up a copy of God's Word. And we're turning to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 5. And I think you can find it somewhere around page 256 or 257 in that black pew Bible there in front of you. We are learning history as we read and reflect on Scripture. Maybe that's agreeable to you. Maybe it's not. Sometimes when we're looking and studying ancient history, and I guess the same would be true when we're reading modern news, it helps, obviously, if we find it to be interesting. It's even better, of course, when we both find it interesting and very relevant to our lives, right? But what happens when you don't really find it either one, right? Well, it's too bad. I don't know else what to tell you. But I mean, if you're a middle school student, especially in North Carolina, you have to study in eighth grade North Carolina history. I don't know what grade it is in Massachusetts that you study the Commonwealth's history, but hopefully you get to go on a field trip and you have to engage in that learning whether you want to or not sometimes. And the fact of the matter is, if you're growing up in this church, if it's fall, you're studying the history of God's people Israel. So that's where we find ourselves, and obviously there's plenty that's to be studied and learned in history and in the news, but with God's Word, obviously a different story. I was looking, I don't know when it was last year, this is before Queen Elizabeth died. I did find this somewhat intriguing for someone who's not really into like Downton Abbey and that kind of thing. Maybe that's why it was next on the list with our Netflix, that there was a special on the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. And of course, if you go, obviously a lot of people find that interesting. If you just go to Shaw's or Stop and Shop, you know, there's all these commemorative, you know, magazines and stuff around the monarchy. And we watched this particular, documentary about her ascension to the throne back in, well, that was 70 years ago, 1952, that Queen Elizabeth, you know, took the throne. Obviously, it wasn't until the next year that she was actually coronated, you know, crowned as the queen at Westminster Abbey. And it was a highly religious event, much like, her funeral as well at Westminster Abbey. But it was a service that they did this documentary on, how it was the first televised coronation ever. And it was highly religious. There were multiple mentions of Christ and Christ's kingdom there. 8,000 people were in attendance. 129 nations represented. There was 27 million, this is estimate, 27 million people in the UK and watching it on television, and another 11 million who were listening to it on the radio. There were 30,000 men who formed a military procession along the streets of London for her. The ceremony lasted 3 hours. Hope nobody had to go to the bathroom. Talk about being prim and proper. But it was, to translate in our terms, it was a big deal. It was a really big deal some 70 years ago. Even more significant, of course, is the coronation of what we're about to read here, who we are about to read about here, King David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. The year is 1010 BC, and it was not an abrupt, ascension to the throne for David, as we well know, for those of you who've been with us and studying through 1 and 2 Samuel. It has been a very long road. It has been a very circuitous, some would say, route, but it's been guided by God. Go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. That's where we see David essentially with his brothers in the backyard, and Samuel, God's man, is anointing him to be the future king, even as a teenager, a young man. And of course, that's yet to be seen, because we've been studying, you know, the ups and downs, the ins and outs of King Saul, who was not a man like David after God's own heart. He was a man who rejected God. God rejected him. And of course, we know that Saul is a descent in a downward angle. We've been unpacking that for some time. And then we reach, of course, the end of 1 Samuel. And that's where we see Saul's death, and into the first chapter of our study in 2 Samuel. What we witness is David, of course, is a great musician. He is a warrior for King Saul. But over time, he is a perceived threat to Saul. And that's because of Saul's unbelief. It's because of Saul's, you know, his deep-rooted jealousy toward David. David has been forced to to duck, to run, to take refuge in other countries. He had to act like a madman. He took a dwelling refuge in caves many times over. We see that he now is returned, though, in this where we are in the story, to his nation, to his people, Judah, in the land, in the promised land. Everyone knows that David, though, is not to just be the king in Hebron over Judah, but all the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel in time as God intended. But that's where we find ourselves. And what we read and what we're going to discover here, the narrator doesn't lay it out in precise chronology, so don't try to think of it that way. I think intentionally he has chosen some different historic scenes over many years of David's reign as king over Israel. This is all coming. You know, David coming to this place is, 20 plus years in the making. That David has been patient and persevering. And most of all, David, yes, we would say has been faithful. But more importantly, God has been faithful. And that has something to do with David, and it has something to do with you. This is not news that may or may not be relevant. This is not history that may or may not be of interest to you. But David, I'm telling you, the psalmist writes this of God's faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 89, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever with my mouth, the psalmist writes. Steadfast love, verse 2 of Psalm 89, will be built up forever in the heavens as you establish your faithfulness. You have said, I've made my covenant with the chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. The people of God, we have been included in that. The promises that were for Abraham all the way down through David are now also for us. God's covenant love, God pursuing a people for his own. Let me invite you to stand as we read and bear with me as we read all of this chapter. Hear this, 2 Samuel 5, this is God's word. Then all of the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking, David can't come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built a city around from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shabobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Ishu, Negheb, Japhia, Elishama, Elida, and Elephatha. When the Philistines heard that David was appointed king over Israel, and all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down into the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord. David said, and the Lord said to David, go up, and I will certainly give you the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal-Peor, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out at the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord and said, "You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against your opponents. Come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself for the Lord. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me ask for God's help. Lord, we thank you for giving us stories. And we know that history is your story. Would you please, by your Spirit's working, help us right now to have hope. As you've promised, because of these stories, we pray that you prepare us even to come to this table as well. In Christ's name, amen. Perhaps you're like me. There are news stories that what might be categorized as headlines of clickbait, right? Clickbait, we know what clickbait is. We know how it works. We still become to it. Maybe you find the clickbait of stories surrounding the British monarchy very, very appealing. I found this one kind of appealing for me this particular week. It was in my Apple feed from Newsweek. Best places to survive a nuclear war. Any guesses where that place is? Where those places are in the United States? I don't know either, because it was clickbait and they wanted me to subscribe to some news story and I didn't find out. And maybe you could tell me out later. I was feeling kind of, you know, frugal. I didn't want to spend the money to try to figure it out. Honestly, I don't know. Going into October, Halloween 2019, right? Let's just for a moment look at ourselves. Who would have thought, right, that the scary stories here 3 years later would be stories about a pandemic or a nuclear war? And of course, so interesting, isn't it, right, that even this past week, the White House staff again was scrambling because President Biden decided to go off script and use the word Armageddon in, of all places, a Volvo plant in Maryland, you know, just off the cuff, right? Nothing political commentary there. I mean, Donald Trump would have given us more to work with, but obviously that was pretty alarming. Where is the safest place? Where are we going to escape the nuclear Armageddon and apocalypse? Well, the safest place in general, my guess, would be somewhere in Maine, off the grid, living completely off the grid, and with a pretty nice sizable stash of cash and a U.S. passport somewhere locked in a safe. What are the threats, my friends? What is indeed your hope? Those are questions we should ask. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord and in his anointed king. And I don't mean David. I mean David, great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus, the great king, the reigning king, the returning king. It's either true or false. The resurrection is either a complete sham or it is a historical fact, and it is a game changer. And he is the king. Meanwhile, we have this rich text that points us from David's life into that great king and kingdom of Christ. Here's how we're going to break it down. I've got it listed there in the order of service. First of all, old promise, new king. The second is an old foe and a new city. And then I want to just wrap up with some reflection on the already and the not yet nature of the kingdom. All right, so first of all, old promise, new king. The people from all the tribes, the 12 tribes now, are gathering representatives from there in these opening five verses. And they are saying, "David, you are a man." And that's because of your kinship. That's because of your might. That's because of your leadership. And why do they call him here? They refer to him as a prince. Well, because ultimately, that's all he is. And the great king is God himself, who is the king, the true king over Israel. David made a covenant, which is a promise, a bond. It's a pledge that he makes because God is a God who makes covenant. God made many promises, and some of them in this very chapter, in this very account, are coming true. They're coming to light. Obviously, with David becoming king, that was a longstanding promise, as I've mentioned. But others coming to light and coming into fulfillment because of David and through David to this place. They pertain to a place that is known to this day as the city of David. According to David's Wikipedia page, it exists, yes. And I honestly don't know how I stumbled across this. I was looking up a quote, and here's David's Wikipedia page. At 30 years old, David was anointed king over Israel and Judah. True or false? Well, it's in verse 4, but it's actually false. Wikipedia is not inerrant. Wikipedia is not infallible. Because we know that that's a technicality. Of course, he was king at 30 over Judah, that one tribe, but it wasn't until 7.5 years later that he now, at this particular scene, becomes the king over all of the tribes of Judah and Israel. Sorry, just had to do a little bit of correction of Wikipedia there. He's pushing 40, and if we were to trace all of the years of adversity that David had and opposition and the resistance that he faced from within and from without, even God having to protect David from David, like our lives, like me. I mean, the times that God has protected me from me. Here's David, all of these things, his promises as they work their way through are not to be thwarted, even with that resistance. God's plan cannot nor will not be thwarted. So as a matter of first business, as he takes over as king in his new administration, he says, we're going to get done what should have been done already. And that is he's going to make his way into the city of Jerusalem, and he is going to take out and remove the pagan tribe of the Jebusites who are there. In Genesis 15, part of the promise to Abraham at the time, and this promise was repeated many times over, was that in describing how they will eventually take over, and the Hebrew people would, at the very last, take all of the promised land, it's always the Jebusites who are mentioned last. So here's that matter of business, and they are where? Except the capital city of Jerusalem. The Jebusites hated God, they hated God's people, and they decide to go and smack talk, trash talk with David. What do they say? Look at the text in verse 6. It says, you will not come in here, right? It's verse 6. You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. In other words, we're so confident that we are that strong and this city is that secure that we could have people who are completely lame ward you off. Dale Ralph Davis, my favorite commentator in 2 Samuel, writes, it is simply an arrogant put-down. Sightless eyes and helpless legs are enough to repel any attack of yours, David. And Davis writes, it's a good line, memorable words, unless one has to eat them. And let me tell you, verse 7 tells us that the Jebusites had to eat those words big time, because verse 7 starts with nevertheless. Archaeologists, interestingly enough, have searched and researched to talk about how it is that there was this site, you know, where David would have made his way into the city. It would have been a particular waterway that was concealed, a shaft, some 30, 40 feet, that would have given them secret access into the city for an ambush. Maybe you had some noise when you read verse 7, the fact that David hates in his soul the blind and the lame, which is not true. It's not what it's simply saying is David is just giving back to them their words. He's just coming back at them with their same line. They're the ones who are blind and lame. He is going to take them for sure. We know it's also not true, because David later in his house took care with compassion and tenderness, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And we talked about that briefly last week in the previous chapter. But again, where are we? We're at David's coronation now. We don't know exactly. This may have actually preceded the day. This attack may have preceded the day that he was coronated. But nevertheless, it's been, give or take, 800 years since God said that there would be a new king taking over all of these lands. But it's a reminder, as I heard one person put it well, that his promises, God's promises, are not stamped with an expiration date in tiny print. True? Now we say, oh yeah, that's true. But our lives sometimes don't reflect it. Because we wonder, is it true? Is it true that God is going to do these things in life and in history and in the future, in my life, on my day? His promises, are they true? As we wait upon the Lord, as we wait with patience sometimes, promises may be old when it comes to God, but they're never frail and they're never fragile. And they're never false, more importantly. Though pagan kings who come here to pay homage to David's kingship here from Tyre, verse 11, David has the assurance of something. And let's read what it is together, because I think it's quite important in our text, verse 12. This is what David is saying to himself. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom. Why? For the sake of his people, Israel. I think that's important because David is not about David. David's not about, unlike Abner, who we read in previous chapters, wanted it. Not like many politicians and leaders around the world to this very day. Nothing is new. Everything under the sun is the same. But David is different in this regard. He is not about David's fame or ego. David's kingship is about Israel's welfare. His kingship is not an end. It is a means to an end. And as one scholar notes, David is over Israel for Israel. It's the reason that the charge is there and even the mention of it here in our text that it's my people. David, you are going to be a shepherd over my people. This isn't a triumph for David. This is for the nation and the nations. The world is not like this. In our own sinful nature, we love our ego. We love to be served. We love to be paid homage and to have control. But David is different. He represents the kingdom of God. Think of all the parallels too. The greatest king, the royal line that does give birth to King Jesus. What does it say? Of our Lord, of our King, our risen King, our returning King. Jesus, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was not distinguished. Many people saw Jesus and they thought nothing. He's coming back. Quoting the prophet Isaiah, Jesus himself said in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Same language, the Spirit of God that rushed upon David at his anointing as king. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, Jesus says, quoting Isaiah, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. So in taking the throne and dismissing and destroying the final enemy of the Jebusites, David is conquering and reversing things. And again, the parallel, right? Our King Jesus is coming back someday, even as he hints and he speaks of in the prophetic word of Isaiah, to reverse the curse, to take oppression away, to restore sight and health and life. David is conquering. Jesus will conquer even greater. The resurrection shows that it is his ability. Jesus arrives, he defeats his enemies, his foes of sin, death, hell, the grave, through his sacrifice, through his blood. And the resurrection shows that the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, is able. But yet again, we do see, maybe this is the other place where there was some noise, if you were listening as we read this portion of history, David is merely a man. He's only, the best of men are men at best. He is only a human king, David. He is compromised with regard to his family life, his private life. Yes, He means it. Yes, he's taking on more wives and concubines. It's recorded here. It's not cleaned up. It's not edited. It's not pretty. And if you really want to dig in on what that really means and how this could possibly be and why that there's consternation inside of you, well, go back and listen. We have a podcast that is our sermons. Go back and listen to the sermon on chapter 3, because I kind of took that up in more detail. But suffice to say, God is not approving of this. This is not prescriptive at all. Deuteronomy 17:17, through Moses, God made it very clear that the nation of Israel, her king, should not take multiple wives for themselves, lest the king's heart turn away. Which is, interestingly, one of the reasons that Solomon, I think, is even mentioned here, because he will be one of these people who walks right into that by taking foreign wives. And some would say, well, David did this because he was a man of his age. And that's what in the ancient Near Eastern world, every king, every conquering king, for political sake, would have taken up multiple wives to build alliances and allegiances to accomplish his purposes. But David could have said, no, this is not the way that Yahweh would have me lead. But this is where he finds himself. And it will be part of his fall and his ruin. And it will create all kinds of rivalry and chaos within his own family and the country. It will not go well. Old promise, new king. Old foe, new city. The old foe comes into focus in verse 17 when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel. This is not good news for them in any way, because they would prefer that the nation would be divided. It would make it easier. But now they coming together, unified, not fighting inwardly, would be a stronger opponent to the Philistines. We, of course, appreciate, too, that here David does, although he doesn't seek the Lord and inquire of him with regard to his family life, he does here in verse 19 and in verse 22. In both of these battles, it says that he inquired of the Lord. He's seeking the wisdom. He's seeking the wisdom of God's people. Presumably the priest also in prayer, he is granted this wisdom and this direction as to what God's will is. First to charge forward and then at the other to go around and take them from the back. This is one of the first mentions of the city of Jerusalem. This is a time when Jerusalem is far from being a prominent, strategic, sacred, political city as it is, of course, now. But this is the establishment of the joy of God's people. The city being established will be for the joy of the people, because it will have with it the temple of God and the presence of God as people come to worship him. And we'll discover that in future weeks. The Philistines' idols, verse 21, interestingly enough, are carried. You see the verb there in verse 21, are carried away. Why? Because they're helpless and they're worthless. They're not like the true and living God. They can't walk. We've seen this before in the story of Israel. They just fall on their faces before the living God, and they can't make people happy or safe. And then he talks about the prompting would be the rustling of these balsam trees, the tops of them in verse 24. And I think that's a reference to, you will hear the angels of the host of God coming to be with you, David, in battle to take out these my enemies, your enemies. So yes, and we know in Chronicles that David said that they should carry those idols away and destroy and dispense of them by burning them up. And yes, the foes of God, people remain for you and for me, their world, our world, right? You may say, well, I don't even have any enemies. What are you talking about? Do you? Spiritually, do you have any foe or enemy? If you say no, then you are doing exactly what the enemy, the father of lies, wants you to do, is to assume that he is not relevant, he is not powerful, he is not present, he is not against you. But he is. Satan is still alive. And he would love for us to turn away from our allegiance to the king, our worship, our praise of the king, to some idol. And we know what those are because we crave them in our own flesh. We go and we dig them back up even after we thought we threw them out. Ephesians 6 says, this is speaking of what we're entering. What are we entering into? What is it that we live in and for our king? Finally, Paul writes in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Friends, some of you, some of us have immense battles. Immense battles with grief, with emotions, with trials, with temptations. And I'm telling you, our hope is in the King, His promise, His love, His forgiveness. And even if it seems He's slow in His promises, and in the reality that some of the hope is not tomorrow. Maybe it is if He comes back, but that's the whole point. It's not until He comes back that we will experience the fullness. It's part of why I wanted to highlight the nature of the kingdom of God. Because, yeah, of course, the people of Israel, God, are looking forward to the anointed one. David is a foreshadowing. David is pointing. But even when Jesus comes, it's like it is now. It is what we've already read, an invisible kingdom that we believe and trust by faith. Jesus has not made His kingdom fully known. I distinctly remember it was sometime after college. I was reading in the Gospels, and I kept coming across these statements, and you know them probably. In the Gospels, Jesus in His public ministry will say, and repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or Jesus will say, the kingdom of God is near. And you're like, well, that was 2,000 years ago. Like, how is the kingdom at hand? But then, as I began to study more, I realized, well, how is God's kingdom here? And where is God's kingdom? It is underway then and now when Jesus in His authority shows His power to rule over every realm. I mean, you think about it in the physical realm. Jesus comes and He walks on water and He gives sight to the blind and He feeds the hungry. His authority, His kingship, it's known over the spiritual realm because He casts out demons and He redeems lives and forgives people's sins. I mean, you're getting the picture, right? But that was something of the already. And at times Jesus would, in His reign, seem as vulnerable as David's kingdom. But of course it is not, except that we understand that it is a already and a not yet kingdom. It is both already in the cross and the resurrection. It is not yet in its fullness in His return to judge the world and reverse the curse and establish a new heavens and a new earth. His promises, they have not yet made their full fulfillment in the kingdom. Where is Jesus' coronation? There was for Christ and His kingdom a far more epic, you know, ascension. I mean, He has ascended, but then His coronation as king comes in Acts 2 when His Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. Jesus is the sovereign king. It's a day like no other. His authority, because it's going to be carried throughout all the nations. And we if we read Acts, you see how it extends to Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world. The king is reigning and the king is returning. But if that's the case, why is there so much heartache? Why is there suffering in the world? If He's on the throne, right? Why? Why is there ongoing conflict and threats and war? And why are there people who mock, ungodly people who mock our King Jesus if He's on the throne? Why do we still have the enemies of sin and death? Where are the promises of God? Second Peter 3. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So to whatever extent in your life and in my life and in the nations, that there has not been the return of Christ and his fullness in the kingdom, not yet. It's because he's calling people still to repentance. There's a new king for us. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 2 of King David and then also of Jesus, why do the nations rage? Why do the people, why are there people who mock King Jesus? It's not a surprise to us. It was foretold in Psalm 2 so clearly that he will triumph. Well, back to my safe places for the sake of nuclear apocalypse. Yes, I do think it would be nice to live, probably, if that was an anxiety of yours, in a very politically neutral country. It would probably be good still to have a United States passport and some money. Maybe a farm or a well, or some of you need to stop daydreaming. The greatest and safest place to be is anywhere. Two words: in Christ. And to be in Christ, in refuge and in our own identity, is to be surrendered to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because that is who he is. As citizens, the safest place to be is to be a citizen of a kingdom that is not yet, and with a passport that is stamped for a new city, which is the new Zion, the new Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21, and I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. No more goodbyes. You know, it's great when you think of the hope of a new land, a new king, a new whatever. But in this world, it's never enough, and it's never sufficient. It's never full, and it's never, and there always is that prospect of the sorrow of the goodbyes. David would grow weak. David would grow old. David would show forth his blind spots. David would lose power. Not so with King Jesus. I remember when I found out that my dear friend Terry, this was a number of years ago, died. And I was shocked. And immediately I found myself going back to Terry's favorite hymn, which we sing here. And if I had had the forethought, I would have asked us to sing it this morning. But it's "The Sand of Times Are Sinking." And in this great hymn, he talks about the splendor of the glory of a new city. This is either coming or it's not. And I don't know if you count this as news or relevant to you, but this is reality. This is hope. The sands of time are sinking, and there is a new city and the glory of it. The king, the hymn writer says, the king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. In other words, I'd die seven times to see and behold the glory of that new city. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The last verse, the bride, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth to you, but at his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. This is our security. This is our hope. This is our destiny. Jesus is your King, and the New Jerusalem is your future home. And may God, and for us, may God mercifully remove from us all of the distractions and all of the obstacles of pride and self-assurance that keep us from bending the knee to this great King. For keep us and others, may we, as we go and herald and speak and testify as messengers and ambassadors of this kingdom and this King, tear away all of those obstacles that we might bend the knee and surrender to King Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we would ask that you would take our hearts and our minds, distracted and detoured as they can be at times. I know for me and my own unbelief, would you tear it away? To surrender to you, our the real God, the living God, the resurrected King Jesus. Thank you for giving us faith. Help us to exercise it, to live and walk, to trust your promises, to heed your warnings. Lord, we do pray for the not yet of the kingdom, that you would come and make all things new in the fullness of your glory. And only you, Father, know the day and the time that we wait, Lord, with eager expectation. Would you, in the meantime, guide us, please, with wisdom, that we might be a people who are dying to sin and living to Christ. I pray that for every person, man, woman, child, boys, girls in this room, please be merciful. Be merciful to us as a church family, for those who do grieve, who do long, who do doubt and struggle with your promises, as precious as they may be. Lord, it is hard to walk by faith. And we do think of a world where there are scary news headlines, and we ask that you would please grant peace. We know you will fully someday. We pray for peace in Ukraine. We pray, Lord, for peace in our country and in homes and in places where people are struggling in their families, struggling alone in loneliness with sickness that lingers, with distress, with addictions. Lord, we pray for other churches that we are grateful for on the South Shore. We pray you would plant more of them, but we especially lift up First Baptist this morning in Weymouth and First Baptist in Hanson. Would you keep their congregations, their leadership unified? Would you encourage them? Would you spur them on in their mission? We do pray you bring repentance, renewal, revival to our own community, and help all of us to remember who is our governor and our great King. And where is our real citizenship as we wait, as we pray, even now, as Jesus taught his disciples to